This passage is God's message to the unregenerate among God's people. Now, I want to explain that word. What does unregenerate mean, or what does regenerate mean? When a person is made alive physically, when a child is born, there are certain things that tell you that child is alive. The child desires are known and can be observed. A child desires food. A child desires snuggles and loving relationship. It's similar when a person is made alive spiritually. When a person is made alive spiritually, we use this term generation or regeneration. And this is a term that we want to use throughout. The issue in our passage is that there were some people worshiping, lots of people worshiping, who were not regenerated. When a person is made alive spiritually, there's a new life implanted in the soul. And this new life within causes new desires, which are observable, desires that align with God in every area of your life. The change of becoming alive spiritually is what we're calling regeneration. Now, regeneration is a term that you learn in middle school science about starfish when one of the points is cut off and then it grows it back, or a lizard's tail, or a crab's claw. It's an amazing thing. These things go away and then they regenerate, they grow. But what we're talking about with this biblical concept is not a physical generation of physical flesh. This is a spiritual generation of life within a person. But just as real as what happens with physical generation. This is what Jesus meant when he was talking with a very religious man named Nicodemus, who came to him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. They sat down and they talked. And Jesus got right to the point with him in verse 3 of John chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is something we talked about in Sunday school this morning in our inquirer's class. We don't need to just be made nice people. We need to be made new people. That's what Jesus meant here. You have to be born again. You have to have this generation of new life within you. That is what makes you a Christian. That is what joins you to God. But here's the difficulty. That man Nicodemus, who didn't understand what Jesus was saying, he was a very religious man. He would have been a guy that in our context, in our setting, would go to church every week, would serve in different roles in a church. And so the problem that we see in Amos is something that we could have today. People could start going to church and then be very active in a church, worship with a worshiping community, doing very religious things often, and not have this generation of new life, not have this conversion. This is what Jesus meant when he was speaking to his disciples, when the children were around and Jesus was talking about that setting, and it's in the different Gospels, but he says something specifically to the disciples who had been with him, who had lived with him, before they had experienced this regeneration. He said to them, "Unless you are changed and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And what did he mean there? It was the very same thing. George Whitefield was a preacher in the 1700s in this country and in England. And he spoke about that verse as this, that what happens is there's this generation of new life. You have to be changed to become like little children. What does that mean? Well, a little child, Whitefield's illustration is, a little child is someone that is depending on a parent, that you will see a child holding a parent's hand and walking around, protected by, guided by, dependent on the parent. Just so a regenerated person is trusting in God and has this childlikeness of dependence, of needing to always be guided by the parent. That's the picture of the child there. Today, just like then in Amos's day, there are lots of people who do things to worship God. even the true God of the Bible, like they were doing. But they are not changed within. And what we want to do with this passage is we want to look at the difference of being alive spiritually, and we'll see several key indicators of where we stand with this. This is what we see in our passage today, that there was an unregenerate group of people that had God's word, that had a legacy of worshiping God, and yet these people did not have the marks of being regenerate, of having this life of God within them. So we'll look at this under three headings. First, the last verses that we haven't covered yet of chapter 5, so from verse 18 till the end of chapter 5. And what I want to title that is presumptuous worship. And then the next part is the first half of chapter 6. I call this personal faith, and I have personal in quotations because it's a mocking use of that term. And then third, the last seven verses of chapter 6, we will look at pride destroyed. In all of these sections, it begins with either a woe or a declaration of coming judgment that God will bring, and it ends with a decree that God will punish and God will send them into exile. So, each of these sections explains why God is going to judge them. Jesus said something very similar to this whenever he was speaking in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Some here have referenced this as the scariest verses in Scripture, where people will come to Jesus on the day of judgment, and he will say to some people who have talked about Jesus, who have taught in his name, who had performed amazing things in Jesus' name, but Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." And he'll say, "Go away from me," on that day of judgment. This is very, very serious. So within this passage, we see a contrast that calls us to repentance and to genuinely pleasing worship. It must come from a heart that has been changed. So let's look at this. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Calling this presumptuous worship. Presumptuous worship is when people are confident that God loves them, that he's happy with them, that he's on their side. God's on our side, he'll bless us. And what they say, what this begins with, is this phrase: "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" They wanted the day of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? The day of the Lord is to be understood as a day when Yahweh would act in power. A day when God himself would reveal himself. Now, the phrase is not quite this full earlier in the Bible, but you see this concept of a day when Yahweh would act. For example, in Judges 7 with Gideon, God would show himself powerful in acting on behalf of his people. This, I believe, is what they had in mind in Amos' day in Israel. That people would say, "We want God to just show himself, because we're on his side, he's on our side, and when he shows himself, we'll see amazing things. He'll put down our enemies, and he'll lift us up." But what God is saying is, you don't want that. Why? Because they're not actually right with God. When God reveals himself in power, the unrighteous, the wickedness among men is judged. It is darkness and gloom. It is wrath that falls from God. And God is saying, you're not ready for that day. You're not ready for the day when I reveal myself in power. So God says, why would you want that? It won't be what you think. Why? Well, look at our passage. Verses 21 through 24, we could summarize this by saying that God hates their worship. Now, you look at these verses and you see they put a lot of effort into their worship. They had feasts, they had sacrifices, they had the very best music. And that all sounds good, doesn't it? What was wrong with their worship? What was God so disgusted by in their worship that he would say, "I hate it. I hate your worship"? And that's what he says. The very first thing, the central thing, comes with a question. We see it in verse 25. God says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? God is explaining the heart of their problem with this question. Now, the answer to all who would hear this would be, actually, yeah, Amos, we made sacrifices. The history is we made sacrifices and offerings. Well, what's the point of this question then? It's not like God is saying, I don't need these or I don't want these. God is perfectly happy to have our sacrifices and offerings. Well, I was very helped by a commentator named Alec Matir, where he says, what God is saying here is, they got 2 out of 3 right, but there was one aspect of worship in the wilderness which was to be ever after a part of the worship of Israel. And the one aspect that they didn't include that is not named here is the first sacrifice they were to make always, and that was a sin sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that would be a sin offering to make atonement for sin. They were to come with an animal to be sacrificed to put away sin, to pay for sin, to deal with their sin before God. And then, at the tabernacle in the wilderness, at the temple that was in Jerusalem, then they could make their other sacrifices, their other offerings. Now, what does it say that they didn't do the sin offering, but they did the other ones? It says this: they didn't see sin as a problem between themselves and God. That is one of the first marks of an unregenerate worshiper. That is one of the very first things that we could look at and say, if a person doesn't have a conviction of sin, if a person doesn't have an awareness that we need atonement for our sins to approach a holy God, we should say there's probably not new life implanted in that person. There must be atonement for sin. It points us to the need for a Savior. When we realize that we are sinners, which is something we should always have in this world. Again, in Sunday school, we were talking about how the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 found that there was still, as a believer, a sinful nature within him. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, when a person has a conviction of sin, that's a good thing. When a person has a conviction that I need a Savior, that is a good thing. That I'm not able to approach a holy God. Those are all signs that you've been made alive. That God has generated His life inside you. That He's implanted in your soul this new life. It's the same today. Do you know that you are a sinner? Is that something that is a regular part of your life? Of walking with Christ, of seeking to live for God. If you are a worshiper who does other things for God but assumes that you're okay with God and you never think about sin and you never think about the conviction because it never falls on you, that is a dangerous place to be. If you have this conviction of sin, this should be a daily routine, an all-the-time routine of saying, I have sinned, I will confess it, and here's the key part. I need a Savior who makes atonement for my sin. As Christians, that's what we remember with this table. That's what we remember all the time. We remember that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, that His death pays for our sin and brings us near to God. So you should be confessing sin. You should be continually relying on the atonement of Christ's death. That you don't make up for your sins, there's a Savior who does that for you. If you don't have a sense of His work to die on that cross to take away your sin, then there's a problem. You need to understand that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. That's where this all begins. This knowledge of Jesus and what He has done is what breaks the rocks of our stony hearts and brings life into them. May God do that today. Regeneration, this conviction of sin, this desire for mercy from the Savior is the first thing that they were lacking, and we need to look at that in ourselves. Secondly, their worship was presumptuous, and it was wrong because they were doing whatever they wanted to do with their worship. It wasn't the way God intended it to be, and you see that in verse 26. where they mixed idolatry and these images that God forbid in their worship. Thirdly, which leads us into our next section, in verse 24, their so-called faith didn't overflow in how they lived. They were lacking justice. And so God with this is calling them to repentance. God is with this indictment of their sin, saying, you must, if you are really worshiping me, you will care about the things I care about. You'll care about what's right and what's wrong, and you will do what is right. You'll do justice. It was presumptuous worship then from an unregenerate group of people. Next, we get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I call this personal faith. And I use this term in a mocking way because you will meet people that will say, I don't want anyone else to tell me about my relationship with God. My faith is a personal faith, okay? And it belongs to me and to God. Now, in a way, I think there are times when you could probably say that, but there are times when it is not appropriate. Faith that is genuine and true and biblical will align with what is in God's Word. And it will be a thorough experience. This is the second thing where an unregenerate person needs to be recognized. We need to recognize the problem here. This rebuke specifically is focused on verse 1, the notable men. Okay, that means men of prominence, men of wealth in these communities. Now, this is something serious for us. We live in Chester County. At the Daily Local, there was a state senator that wrote about, we have the highest property taxes in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. We have some of the highest average incomes in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. We live in a place where there is wealth. Okay? We need to pay attention to this section in a special way. And don't let this be a blind spot to us. These notable, prominent and wealthy ones are being rebuked, whose prominence came with a life of luxury. Now, he mentions some nearby nations in verses 2 and 3 whose injustice and their strength and their wealth were destroyed by God, who is sovereign over all. And he asks this question. He says, do you think you're better than those guys? And then he gets to verses 4 through 6. And look at the description of the luxury. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches. I mean, beds of ivory? That's got to be expensive. They eat lambs from the flock. They don't wait for these animals to grow. They'd rather have the more tender meat and not even wait for it. It's more expensive. They're eating the children, the kids, I think is the term, the young of the lambs and the calves from the midst of the stalls. They prefer veal. Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. There's nothing wrong with a harp. The idea is this picture of this lazy, very relaxed, very extravagant, luxurious enjoyment of life, okay? Who drink wine in the bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. Only the best, please. Now, is there anything wrong with beautiful music or resting or a glass of wine? No. I'm saying that even in a Baptist church. Here's the problem. Here's the issue. It comes in the last part of verse 6. There's a but, okay, in the second half of verse 6. But you're enjoying all these things, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Do you know what happened with Joseph? The actual man Joseph was a teenager. He was the favorite of his father. He was favored, and his father gave him a coat of many colors, and his brothers hated him for it. He had a dream that he had risen to prominence, and his brothers and his parents bowed down to him, and they hated him for that. And they were out with the flocks, and the father, Jacob, sent Joseph out to the brothers, and when he went out to them, they saw him coming, and they said, here comes the dreamer. I mean, they hated him. So they said, let's kill him. Reuben, who was already in hot water with his father and seemed to be trying to patch things up in his life, said, no, let's just throw him in this pit, thinking that he could come back and get him later. What happened was they seized Joseph, they stripped him of his robe, and they threw him in this pit. And when they threw him in the pit, they sat down and they ate. Now, the heartlessness of it is expressed with something that my wife helped me see, because the women in that ladies' study just studied this recently. If you go to when the brothers then meet Joseph in his prominence in Egypt, they say something that reveals what happened on that day when he was in the pit. Before they sold him to the Ishmaelites as a slave for 20 shekels of silver, this is what it says. They were there speaking in Hebrew, and they didn't know that who was Joseph. They didn't even know that he was Joseph, but they didn't think that this guy could understand them. And this is what they say. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They remembered that Joseph was in this pit without water before they sold him as a slave, and he begged them from that pit to have mercy on him. They didn't think about how they lied to their father. They didn't think about how they sold him into slavery. They thought about, he was begging us for his life from this pit. And we sat down and we ate a meal. Back to Amos, you love all of this luxury, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. This kind of faith, this personal faith, is a faith that will love the luxurious things of this world and does not have God's heart for the weak, for the helpless, for the poor in this world. That is God's heart. Every single person in this world is made in God's image, and every individual in this world made in God's image is more valuable than all the things of this world. And it takes a regenerate heart to resonate with that, to be in line with God's heart for all people. It was so heartless what they did to Joseph when he was just a teenager, and they didn't listen. And now Amos is pronouncing woe, and it's the same kind of woe that Jesus pronounces in Luke 6, where he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. This is a hard one, isn't it? When God changes our hearts, we don't compartmentalize our faith to go and worship Him on Sunday and then choose wealth and selfishness and indulgence for ourselves and have a heartless attitude to those that we know we could help, made in God's image. The mark of a regenerate believer is explained here, where you see that a true worshiper worships in every area of life, Monday all the way through Sunday. When we're at work, when we're in our homes, wherever we are, and it's with all of our things. And here's the good news. Jesus sets us free from the love of the things of this world so that our time and our energy and our riches are just things. Why? Because we have found in Him what we really need. Our greatest treasure, He who atones for sin, is also He who satisfies our souls more than ivory couches, more than bowls of wine and the finest meals and the best music. We have found in Him real joy and real life. And that might mean going to City Gate and serving casseroles. That might mean, you know, taking something where you see an individual in need and saying, you know what, we're not going to do something that we would enjoy doing, going out to a meal, so that we can share with this person. That is how a regenerate life reveals true worship every day, all week long, for your life. And it's a good experience. It's a wonderful experience to be changed in this way. God cares for the poor, and his people will care for the poor. When the Apostle Paul was converted, before he was converted, he was a very religious man. When he was converted, he went away into Arabia for a while. And then he came and he presented himself to the apostles. And he said, Jesus called me and he wants me to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel and to be an apostle for him. And they were kind of investigating him and they checked him out and they said, okay, we're going to welcome you. And they offered him the right hand of fellowship, it says in Galatians 2. And this was the thing that they said. They accepted the Apostle Paul as a genuine believer. And then Paul says this in Galatians, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And it was an interesting thing there, isn't it? And what Paul did then was, when he went on his missionary journeys, there were these wealthy churches around the Roman Empire where there were other believers in other places that were suffering financially, and he would collect money and he would deliver it to them that were more poor among the believers, among the church. And that's what he did. This is a mark of regeneration, love for other believers who are suffering. It's not that we shouldn't love everyone, but there's a priority for believers. It says this in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, the other believers. Now, should we love people like the parable of the Good Samaritan who are our neighbors? Yes, absolutely. But here, God puts the priority on believers. And he says this, whoever does not love abides in death. Again, it's that thing. We are either made alive through this implanted life of God in our souls, or we still abide in death. And the difference is Christ. The problem is that if there's no desire, no heart to help the suffering brother or sister in Christ, if there's none of that, then there should be no confidence that we are regenerated, that we have this new life within us. Is your faith displayed in every part of your life? That's a question we have to ask. Or do we worship God on our terms, assuming we're in his favor, and then go and act in a way that is contrary to his very character? So a soul that is alive spiritually has a desire to love like God loves, especially the weak and the helpless and the poor. Okay, now our last section, in chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, we see pride destroyed. And this is a little bit of a different structure, because it doesn't begin with a woe, but it begins with a declaration. And the reason is, this is a summary of a longer section that began in chapter 3 of Amos. So God says, he has sworn by himself and declares, the Lord of God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. What does it mean to abhor? It's like you search for words that you hate something so much that you loathe it, you despise it. You abominate it. You hate it so strongly. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. Now, the pride of Jacob is sort of two aspects. They were so pleased with what they had, and that was their delight. That was what gave them confidence. That's what made them pound their chests. And what was it? Their strongholds, he names. These cities that they built, Bethel, Samaria. He says, I hate that that is your confidence. I hate that you are so proud about this. God is pronouncing judgment on those who think they are right with God, but their pride is in their strength, in what they can do and what they have accomplished, and they find their shelter there. God has commanded that a punishment will come and it will be terrible. So verses 9 through 10, we get this little description of a narrative scene, a picture of what will come in this destruction, in the invasion of these Assyrians, and how God will overturn their confidence and it won't last. Again, their strongholds would be these cities that they thought, that's what keeps us safe. God is saying, you can't be safe unless I say so, unless I make it happen. So God says, your pride, your glory, verse 8, is nothing. Verse 13, lo debar, means nothing. What you think is so strong in protecting you and where you find your confidence and your pride is there is nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't matter how big you build your city. It doesn't matter how many chariots and weapons and guns you have. If I don't watch over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. What does God do with the proud? Well, in Scripture throughout, He humbles the proud. And God will never just let pride go. So you see verse 14, God will send a nation to punish these presumptuous people. Presumption of assuming that God is on their side. And God says, no, it has to be humbled. In all of this, this is a call for repentance. This is a call to be really joined to God, to have real life. The question is this, where is your glory? Where is your confidence? It must not be in the things of this world. It must not be in wealth or strength or beauty or youth or any such thing. It must be in Him. Again, this is the picture that Jesus describes to His disciples, that unless you be changed, become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If your confidence is in your strength or anything else, you're not like a little child being led around by God, being directed by Him, to live by Him, being protected by Him, provided for by Him. You are doing it on your own, and therefore your strength, your confidence is in yourself, in your ability to provide, in your wisdom, yourself. You're not depending on Him. Where is your glory? What is your stronghold? This is the end of that section of Amos, and it's a major question for us. Where is your glory? It must be not in the things of this world, but in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in our only Redeemer. It must be in Him who died on the cross to atone for sin, to make a provision for us that we can come and be real worshipers. It must be in Him who taught us to love like He loves. You can think about two things here. The first part of this was, do you have a sense of your sin and the need for atonement for that sin that can be satisfied in Christ? That's a sign of regeneration. And the second one is there love in your life? A love that looks like God all the time. It's not just being a nice person sometimes and then having areas where you're driven by selfishness. And it's not that you're going to be perfect with this, but those are two questions. Do you have a concept of sin where there's a need for a Savior? And is there this love that is coming out of your life because you have known love from this Savior? If not, then all our worship would be presumption. And all our worship will be just pride that God will humble. So He offers us these pictures that call us back to know God truly and really, to be real worshipers. He offers life to those who will trust in Him. That's what the message of the gospel is. There is hope and there is life with Christ. And if anyone turns to Him, He will welcome us. So don't rely on an unregenerate religion. Rather, you have to trust Christ, even trust Him today. If you have a sense that you need a Savior and you call on Him, He will welcome you. And even this day, even if you have been in the church for a long time, you can be saved and you will be saved. Because all who call on Christ will be welcomed, will be saved, and there is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this will transform every aspect of your life. This will transform what happens Monday through Saturday if you're an only Sunday kind of Christian. So trust Christ now, and you will be welcomed by God. And you will find that there is new life within you, which God has already put there. You don't earn it. You don't bring about that change. He's the one that does it. It's that conviction of sin that is working. That is the new life implanted. And that is where it begins. And it ends with a life that just overflows in love. Not that it's an easy life, but it's a good life because you are saved by this Savior, this only one who regenerates us and then makes us what we ought to be in this world and holds us with Him in His kingdom forever. So pray with me.